Okay. According to his promise, we are, Robert Lee, you're going to crack me up one of these nights. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are going to be in the Proverbs this evening once again, but if you want to hold off on turning there, our questions and answers will be taking us elsewhere. In fact, if you want an opening passage to turn to, join me in Acts chapter 20. I'm going to do a couple of follow-up items from last week, or really 2 weeks ago, and then we'll take some new questions and we'll get tonight started. So turn to Acts 20, and we'll take a look at it. Of course, the carnal man can't look at this for any profit, so let's take time for silent prayer and make sure we're not carnal, that we are filled with the Spirit. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives day by day. We look to you, Father, to guide us into the truth this evening. Open the eyes of our understanding that we might see the blessings that you have poured out upon us. Open our ears that we might hear the truth of your word. And open our heart, Father, that we might live that word on a daily basis for the glory of Jesus Christ. We thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. One prayer item, if you think about it, two prayer items actually. The Schmidt granddaughter, Ava, is her name. She's Ron Schmidt's oldest daughter, is presently in the hospital in Houston having a tumor removed the size of 2 tennis balls on her kidney. So that's an item for concern. And also, the twins that we're praying for in the Fender family. And then Stacy Marbot is going back into the hospital on Friday to have a pacemaker reinserted. She's had one for a number of years. They had to take it out. She lived without it for a year, but can no longer live without it. And Stacy's a young girl, younger than me. She's 33 maybe, and has been in and out of Austin several times just by virtue of going to the hospital with many of these procedures at Seton Hospital. So we've come to know her. Her dad was a pastor for about 20, 25 years in Washington State, named Jesse Acosta, and your dad knew Jesse real well, and we spent some time together. So anyway, if you keep Stacy in your prayers, her full name is Anastasia, which means resurrection, a name that I considered when we were looking at daughter names like Zoe and Alethea. So you can pray for either Anastasia or Stacy. God knows who she is. Either way will work. All right, for this evening, Acts chapter 20, there was a question that was asked a couple of weeks ago with respect to elders, pastors, and overseers. And some of the scriptures that I mentioned, and I think I just mentioned them quickly, or I just mentioned them, we didn't actually turn to them. And so I wanted to actually turn to them tonight and let you examine them with your own eyes. The first of which here is in Acts chapter 20, and Paul's farewell message here. And in the course of his travels, you'll observe in verse 17, it says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called to him the elders of the church." All right, so keep in mind now that Paul has ministering to the elders, plural, of the church at Ephesus. And when they had come to him, he said to them, and he goes on to give a message to this group. Now, further down in this immediate context, in verse 28, still speaking, it's in the same setting, speaking to the same audience. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." All right, so just by comparing verse 17 and verse 28, we recognize that elders and overseers are interchangeable. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, for the purpose of," it says, "to shepherd." And that's the word to pastor, poimeno, to shepherd or pastor the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. So elders are synonymous with overseers, and they are commanded to pastor. Even the very language of a flock, of course, implies a shepherd, implies the need for a pastor or a shepherd to tend. By virtue of calling a local assembly a flock, we have just simply defined the terms to require that this particular congregation requires a shepherd. So that's a real good place to look, where you can see in just a couple of verses where they are interrelated and how they are interrelated. The other one is in 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, interestingly enough, because it includes Peter, who was an apostle. And by the way, don't confuse elders and deacons with spiritual gifts. All right? Because a deacon could have any kind of spiritual gift. So long as he meets the qualifications for deacon and he serves in that capacity, deacon is an office, not a gift. And likewise, the office of overseer is an office, not a gift. All right? Pastor teacher is a gift. If we can keep these concepts separated, we'll do ourselves a big favor. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter writing now says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder," which is a remarkable term because, of course, Paul was an apostle. All right? And when you really break it down, including the apostolic age, you'll understand the leadership gifts that are itemized in Ephesians 4:12. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. Those were the four evangelist gifts that were given to the local churches for their building up, for their edification. The spiritual gifts, as it were, that would naturally fall into an elder office, into an overseer office within a local assembly. But he says, "I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd or pastor the flock of God among you, exercising oversight." So here we have elder as a noun and we have shepherd or pastor as a verb and we have oversee as a verb. So the elders are commanded to shepherd, and how do they shepherd? By overseeing, exercising oversight. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and yet not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the arch-pastor appears, all right? I figure if we've got archangels, we must have an arch-pastor. And he is indeed the arch-pastor, the arch-shepherd, Jesus Christ. You will receive the unfading crown of glory. So these elders who are commanded to shepherd and oversee are themselves under shepherds, designated shepherds that are responsible only for the particular local church that has been entrusted to them. That's why it says the flock of God among you. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. Jesus Christ is the one that's responsible for every believer from Pentecost to rapture. The individual local pastor is responsible for those in his flock, in his immediate congregation. And some of this are lessons I learned the hard way in terms of figuring out that there's the good shepherd and then there's this under shepherd, and one of us is omniscient. One of us is omnipresent, and it's not me. And I can spend all my time chasing after people and running here and there and doing things. But Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the great shepherd. He is the omnipresent one. And it's quite interesting. The good shepherd is the one that goes out and seeks the lost and brings back. Leaves. He can leave the 99 and go get the one, because he's not really leaving the 99, is he? But the pastor that's chasing after people and neglecting the group so he can go try to track down one or two more has to start to understand what finite limitations are all about. So anyway, some of that is stuff I learned the hard way and still don't totally know it all. But in any event, Acts chapter 20, 1 Peter chapter 5 were scripture passages I wanted to get across tonight, where you can see the terms elder, overseer, and shepherd used rather interchangeably, rather uniquely at describing what this office happens to be and what the nature of this ministry truly is. All right? That's a follow-up. We had another follow-up from this morning. It was Mrs. Dowds, and she's not here tonight. She had a question about a verse that says, you know, when we're under divine discipline, God doesn't really hit us with everything we deserve. And I loosely quoted it this morning, but I couldn't come up with a reference. Reason being is because it's from Ezra. Ezra 9:13. And I don't spend a lot of time in Ezra. Maybe that's a fault I got to work on. But Ezra 9:13, Ezra writing, he says, "After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, Remember, Ezra helped to lead them back into the land. After the captivity, after they lived in Babylon for 70 years, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah led them back into the land. And so he's reflecting on 70 years of divine discipline. He's reflecting upon their return back to the land of Canaan. And he says, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction? To the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape. Ezra recognizing that they've been under divine discipline for 70 years, but God is a God of grace and mercy. He allowed a remnant to return. He didn't have to leave a remnant other than the fact that he's made unconditional promises to Abraham. And he's a God of grace. And even under divine discipline, you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve. That's a powerful promise, and that's from Ezra chapter 9 and verse 13. See, if you skip Ezra, you're going to miss wonderful promises such as that. The last follow-up I'll give you tonight was also from this morning, and it was a comparison of Ephesians 1:3 with 1 Peter 1:3 that both basically say the same thing. They say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Ephesians goes on to say, "Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." 1 Peter goes on to say, "Who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope." But the phrase, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," and we were explaining this morning how in our modern text the word "be" will oftentimes be italicized because it's a word that's supplied, it's inferred, it's provided in the English in order to communicate what's a word that's not in the Greek, but the sense of it is there in the Greek. And a very sharp reader this morning, which was Mrs. Dowd, noticed that it's italicized in Ephesians, but it's not italicized in 1 Peter. And she wanted to know how come the B isn't italicized in 1 Peter. And I don't have an answer for that. I guess the Lachman Foundation has to answer for that, because the Greek in Ephesians 1:3 is word for word, letter for letter, accent for accent, identical. As it says, eulogetos, hatheos, kai pater, tu kyriou hemon, Jesu Christu. It's identical in both Ephesians and 1 Peter. So it should be italicized in 1 Peter 1:3, and it's just not. So that's a typographical error in the printed versions of the New American Standard Bible. All right, that clears the decks then of all standing issues, I think. Is there anything else that's still pending that you asked last week or the week before and I dodged it or didn't answer it or promised to do some homework on it or something like that? I don't think there's any standing issues. So we can take some fresh questions tonight. Anything at all that might be on your mind? Or we'll just jump right into our study. Oh, there's one. All right, just wait. We're going to put this on microphone. The reason for the microphone, it helps everybody else in the room hear you, but also it makes sure that the question gets recorded. Some of the early question and answer sessions on tape sound very awkward. It's like listening to a one-sided telephone conversation or something.
Okay, going back to the issue of elders in the church and deacons, mm-hmm. is there a difference in the Greek between elder and deacon? If so, what is it, and what would be the difference in function?
Oh, great. Is there a difference between the elders and the deacons? Yes. And the overseer's requirements are given in 1 Timothy 3, and you can just spot this real quickly. Because both overseers and deacons are there in 1 Timothy 3. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach. And it goes on to describe the character, traits, and qualifications for service in the office of overseer. Keep in mind, this is for qualification to serve in the office. The gifts and calling are without repentance. If a man's a pastor-teacher, he's a pastor-teacher the day he gets saved. Doesn't mean that he's trained in the use of that gift. Doesn't mean that he's lived his life in such a way that he's qualified to use that gift. And many men with the gift end up disqualifying themselves from such service. But the ministry of the overseer is outlined in verses 1 through 7. Then in verse 8, we have deacons likewise. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity. And it goes on to describe the qualifications for deacons. All the way down to verse 13, those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So in back-to-back paragraphs there, we've got the elder, overseer, pastors that are described in verses 1 through 8 or 1 through 7. Then we have the deacons that are described in verses 8 through 13. And really, the best definition of a local church that you can find in one place, I like to turn to Philippians 1:1. And where it says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And that is, all born-again believers are saints. They're all sanctified. They're all called and set apart by God's grace. So a local church is a body of saints that identify with one another at a given location. We could say that we are the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Austin, say. Woodrow Avenue, Austin. This is our location. We identify as a body, as a family here. But you will notice, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. And that shows you that every congregation needs to have its overseers. It's got to have leadership. Otherwise, they're sheep without a shepherd. And then the overseers, the elders, the pastors, need help. And that's the deacons. Then make sure the deacons, as we studied Sunday night in Acts chapter 6, if you missed it Sunday night, make sure you get that MP3. The function of deacons is to handle the details so that the pastor is free to study and teach and minister the Word of God, and he's not distracted and his ministry isn't impaired because he's cutting the grass or he's patching the roof or he's fixing the leaky toilet in the women's room or, you know, things like that. You get deacons to do those things so the pastor can study and teach. And that's what it's about. All right? Again, Sunday night we had a good message on deacons. Great message on deacons. Not because I was preaching it, but because it was fun stuff and the Lord really blessed us with good material there in Acts chapter 6. Okay? Anything else? Letty, did you have... No? Ah!
I have a question that you may want to answer in an email. It's not about, well, this is what it is. I was just wondering if you have recommendations on canonicity, either the a book on canonicity or something like that. I mean, I know of one, but I don't know of any other ones. And
oh, there's some good ones out there. Okay, yeah. Of course, Theme wrote a book titled Canonicity, Pastor R.B. Theme of Houston, Texas. Great book. And I would even say that it's a good introduction, introductory book. I like Norman Giesler and Nix, The General Introduction to the Bible. It's available for Logos Software. We have a copy in the church library, and I have a copy back in the pastor's library. But that's Giesler, G-I-E-S-L-E-R, and Nix, N-I-X. Giesler and Nix, A General Introduction to the Bible, and they've got a good section in there on canonicity. And those two just right off the bat. There's a brand new systematic theology that's just now being written by Giesler, the same, yeah, Norman Giesler. No wonder I like it so much. Only two volumes have since been printed. The third one is coming out this summer or fall. I think it's eventually going to have 7 or 8 volumes. But it so happens that in the very first volume, he deals again with canonicity, somewhat at greater length than he does in that introduction that he wrote with Nix. So, that would be 3 resources. Good resources. All right. Anything else? Just jot yourself a note. Remind yourself for next week. Send me an email. We have one more.
Just wanted to see if you, did you want to say something about the new Bible you just got?
Later. I'm going to get some good first impressions first.
Okay.
I bought a new Bible tonight. It's a brand new translation, and it appears excellent. But I'm not, after 30 years, I'm not ready just to jump to a whole new Bible translation when you got so much scripture memorized in one version. But it's been 20 years in translation. It's out of the Kittel 5th edition Hebrew Old Testament. It's out of the Nestle 27th edition Greek New Testament. A lot of the Dallas Theological Seminary scholars were involved in the translation teams. It's dispensational, it's conservative, and it's pretty blunt. A lot of the idioms that are a little bit more, tactful, might we say, they lose all tact in this translation. It just flat out says, what's going on there. So if you like the blunt, straightforward approach, that might be a good Bible for you. But anyway, I just brought it home a couple hours ago, and I haven't totally read through it yet, so I'm going to reserve recommendations on it until a future point of time. All right. We are examining this study from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and so join me in Proverbs as we look at passages from Proverbs. We can turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. In the course of our development on a Roman numeral 2, we have examined the first part of this development actually came from Proverbs chapter 5. We saw the principle that godly sexual activity satisfies, but sinful sexual activity does not. And we spent some time breaking that down. We then observed the principles from Hebrews chapter 11 with reference to the passing pleasures of sin. So that under point B, we can put in context what I said in point A. Otherwise, people might look at point A and say, well, Pastor, you're full of hot air. What do you mean godly sexual activity satisfies, but sinful sexual activity does not? And someone might be tempted to say, you know, you can have a whole lot of fun as a fornicator. Well, the issue is, how do we define fun? How do we define satisfaction? When we examine it from divine viewpoint, from God's standard, which is an eternal standard, then all of the fornicating in the world is no fun at all. Regardless of how your body reacts to it, or regardless of whatever else happens during the activity. When it comes to satisfaction, it's God's satisfaction on an eternal basis. And so the examination of the passing pleasures of sin from Hebrews 11:25 was important, and we spent some time on that, dealing with vocabulary such as proskairos, apolousis, hamartia, and issues there that we won't go back into tonight. We have been, in the midst of point C now, examining the explicit biblical instructions. The explicit biblical instructions. And the Bible, when it wants to be blunt, is very blunt. Many of our modern English translations hide that. Not that one. But many of our English translations will hide how blunt the language is. The original languages are not nearly as delicate. In fact, Hebrew is virtually vulgar in some ways. And I mean that in a sanctified sense. By virtue of using such straightforward terms to say what things are and what you should do and should not do. So under this, we've examined the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. No footnotes there, no exceptions, no fine print. It's cut and dried. Under point two, we looked at the Levitical Code civil punishments, which was death for adultery, death for homosexuality, death for bestiality, death for rape, death for incest. Pretty much the only one that wasn't death was for premarital sex. If you had two kids, both unmarried, and both got caught, the penalty for that was marriage. All right? And as a matter of fact, it was immediate, instant marriage, and it was marriage without the possibility of future divorce. Mosaic law had divorce provisions. However, in this circumstance, divorce was not an option for the young people that had been caught in that activity. In fact, John Eichmann even tells the story back in the 30s, in 20s and 30s in Alabama, that was the law in Alabama. If it was proven and demonstrated in the court that you had been under a roof, a hotel room, or whatever for the night, the justice of the peace pronounced you man and wife, and that took care of that. So far as it goes. So it's, I guess, not too far in the distant past of perhaps portions of our country anyway. The Levitical Code civil punishments for almost everything else, though, was death, and we spent some time dealing with that, especially, I hope, describing the difference between sin and crime. All right? The sin is against God. Crime is against the nation, against the society in which you live. And in some cases, it's the same activity, is both a sin against God and a crime against man. For example, if I commit murder, I can confess my sin and be filled with the Spirit again, be restored to fellowship. But the state of Texas is still going to send me to Huntsville and push those two red and green buttons and execute capital punishment. That's their right to do so. So we spent some time on that. Point three, then. Passages from Proverbs. And we are in the midst of looking at five passages from Proverbs. Proverbs 2, 5, 6, 7, and 9. 2, 5, 6, 7, and 9. And this just ought to be required curriculum for all high school, middle school, whatever age-appropriate grade levels, as our young people are starting to learn about the blessings of how God designed it, and then the perversions of what fallen man does with it and how it leads to such misery. These Proverbs, the first nine chapters of Proverbs especially, give such amazing wisdom. Now, we've covered chapter 2 already. We saw the deliverance that occurs there. The believer walking according to wisdom will be delivered from the evil man and the strange woman, and will enjoy God's blessings with good men and women. It's a simple three-part division of the chapter. The believer walking according to wisdom will be delivered from the evil man and the strange woman. All right? The evil man has a paragraph in verses 12 through 15. The strange woman has a paragraph in verses 16 through 19. And we need to be equipping our sons. We need to be equipping our daughters. The young men need to hear this. The young women need to hear this. The snares that that they will be encountering. And it's wisdom that's going to defend them. It's wisdom. If you've planted wisdom in their soul, that's the wisdom that's going to follow after them and guard them and watch over them, because you can't be following them around everywhere. All right? Even if you wanted to. Especially if you and your wife are, I don't know how to describe it, foolish enough or blessed enough or whatever, but if you've got more children than parents, then they outnumber you. Then you can't follow all of them around at all times. Ultimately, of course, they're going to leave home. They're going to enter into their own generation. They're going to leave home. They're going to leave your geographical location, but they're going to leave your accountable authority and step into their own accountable authority. And then, more than ever, they're going to need this wisdom implanted. So this all comes out of chapter 2 in terms of enjoying God's blessings with good men and women. It's actually not such a chore to try to avoid the evil man, try to avoid the strange woman. If all of your time is spent with a godly family of Christ, if you spend your fellowship time with believers, for example, I like the promise in verse 10 and 11 here of Proverbs 2. Wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. And they're not going to be worried about the little thrill of alcohol or the thrill of drugs or the thrill of sex or the thrill of all these other things. Because it's the knowledge of the Word of God that has its own pleasure, pleasant to the soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you. And those are faithful promises. Remember, wisdom will never let you down. Now, you can walk away from wisdom. You can ignore wisdom. You can grieve, quench, resist the Holy Spirit, and fall into all kinds of sin. But don't for a minute try to blame wisdom on that and say, well, wisdom let me down. No, no. You departed from wisdom, and that's why you ended up where you are. Wisdom will never let you down. Wisdom will guard you, will enter your heart. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you. We then moved on to chapter 5 and saw five principles under this. I'm going to run them through very quickly tonight, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then move on to point C this evening. But in Proverbs chapter 5, simply with me, make these observations. First of all, the seductress is seductive. That's why she's called a seductress. She's seductive. All right? Or the seducer, the male seducer to the female victim. The nature of enticing is that it's the nature of enticements is that they are enticing. And the adversary knows our weaknesses. They are what they are. The lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. There will be a carnal attraction to these kinds of women. That's why we want to make certain that we are grounding our young men in doctrine. that they have divine norms and standards, so that they will have the right kind of attractions, that they will look upon the beauty of a woman's soul and see the inner beauty, the meek and quiet spirit, and see the love of Christ. Secondly, only spiritually through wisdom does the believer see the ugliness of it. It's only divine viewpoint that's going to see the bitter as wormwood in verse 4, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. See, she's lost in this instability, and she's going to snare as many of the young men as she can with her. And divine viewpoint can see that. Divine viewpoint will recognize the ugliness, the emptiness, the vanity for what it is. Thirdly, extremity is the key, as proximity is the danger. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. You realize what that verse is saying? It's not just saying don't go in her house. It's saying stay away from her door. Stay off her street. Stay away from her neighborhood. Don't even go to that part of town. Because you know what's in that part of town. And you know what streets to take to get there. And if you've already taken those steps to where you're on the wrong side of town, you've gone to the wrong street, you're hanging out on the door, you've already lost the battle. Because when the door opens and she bats those eyes at you and smiles and says, oh, come on in, you think it's a volitional test at that point? No. Matter of fact, you were preparing for that volitional failure 3 steps back. We need to start planning for some volitional victories by not putting ourselves in those positions. That's why Romans says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. Make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. So when you're strong, when you've got your armor on and you're walking in the light and you're making good decisions, then do what you can at that point of time to keep that other stuff from happening when you're not going to be making those smart decisions. In the things there. All right? Proximity is the danger. And in verses 9 through 14, it's laid out there. What happens and how you end up regretting it and how you knew better, but went and did it anyway. And you groan at your final end and your flesh and your body are consumed. Point 4. Marriage is God's provision for sexual blessing and happiness. We studied this also under main point A at the very beginning of the development. We have here not only verses 15 through 19, we have the entire book of Song of Solomon. We also have 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 5. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 5. You can join me there. We'll be there soon enough. You say it's taken a year and a half and we're still in chapter 5. You think we're going to be in chapter 7 anytime soon? Well, yeah, because chapters 5 and 6 are pretty short. Chapter 7, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of fornication, porneia, immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. In other words, unless God designed you not to be married, that means he designed you to be married. And you have legitimate needs. And more than legitimate needs, you have legitimate needs in a fallen body. All right? And God has provided for marriage. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. This would be an interesting verse to read in my new Bible, but I'm not going to do that tonight. We will come back to this concept more in verses 1 through 7 when we actually get to the material here. But there's stuff to handle first from chapters 5 and 6 with respect to the immorality. So we'll hold off on that. Point 5. There is no secrecy from God's judgment. There is no secrecy from God's judgment. Verses 20 through 23 of Proverbs 5. We need our young people to know they might get sneaky. They might hide things from their parents. The adulterer might think he can hide something from his wife, or the wife might think that her husband will never find out because he's traveling all the time. He's out of town. Well, even if another human being never does find out, guess what? The Lord knows. The ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. Not most of them, not a lot of them, all of them. Everything you do. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. See, this is wrath. Not being blasted with fire and brimstone, but being given over to your own lust and being ensnared by it. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he will go astray. All right? So that's Proverbs 5. Tonight we gain new ground as we turn to chapter 6. Proverbs 6 stresses the foolishness of the man who goes to the harlot. It's described mainly in verses 20 through 35, but there's a... Yeah, we'll just let it go with that. Of course, the much larger context is all of these chapters that we've been looking at, chapter 2, 5, 6, 7, and 9. I'll try to emphasize this a little bit on Sunday. If God goes to all of the trouble of saying this similar concept five different times in the first nine chapters of Proverbs, you think it's important? You know, he didn't just hit Solomon with it once in chapter 2 and then let it go. Yeah, but five times over. And I find that to be quite significant. Like Moses, when he gives his five farewell messages, that's the book of Deuteronomy. If God's going to say something five times over, there's a reason for it. So we have it here now in chapter 6. And it's quite interesting. What are you if you're forsaking wisdom? Well, the Bible calls you a fool. All right? Something that bugs my wife a little bit, Sharon. We're training our kids. We don't want them to be name callers. If they call somebody a name, they get spanked. That's wrong. We don't call people names. We're supposed to be edifying one another and building one another up, not tearing one another down. So we don't call people names unless it's a term of endearment or something in love, for example. But the Bible does a lot of name calling. And makes no bones about it. If the man's a fool, he's called a fool. And he's described for us in the Proverbs. The fool is, the glutton is, the sluggard is. All of these characters in Proverbs are called such for our instruction, so we don't become called by these same names. My son, it says in verse 20, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. There's that pairing again. How many times have we seen that now? Father and mother are both involved in the upbringing of children. All right? And you're going to glean benefits from the father influence in your life, and you're going to glean benefits from the mother influence in your life. That's the design. That's what God blessed the human race with. And the Word of God needs to be learned, and it needs to be held on to. Because some young people will learn it when they're young, and then they'll forsake it. They'll walk away from it. They'll get off to college and they'll get all these professors telling them that their parents are idiots, there's no such thing as God, and there really was no, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In reality, there was just a big bang and the sludge that became life and all these other things. See, the goo to you method of cosmology. And then they start thinking, oh wow, this guy's a professor. He knows so much and the university hires him and pays him and he's teaching. My parents must just be foolish listening to that crazy pastor and the Bible that he teaches. And, I mean, really, this Bible's how old anyway? I mean, man, what did they know back then? And I think that's a terrible flaw. What did they know back then? Ultimately, much more than we know today. When it gets right down to it. During the time in which the Bible was written, they knew a lot more than we think we know today. In any event, I lost my place. My son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. It's one thing to ground them in the truth, but keep in mind, they may still forsake it. When they enter into their volitional capacity, they are going to have to make that decision for themselves in their own generation. Do they believe it or do they not? Are they living it? Are they going to live it or are they not going to live it? At some point of time. I was very blessed, actually, in that when I finished junior high, my parents moved. And we moved into a house in between junior high and high school that was right across the street from the church, where I grew up, where I was raised. And so by moving across the street, there were no more excuses for anything. If mom was sick or dad was working or whatever, we weren't dependent upon parents for transportation. So at 12 years of age, or 13, however old I was then, you know, if mom was sick or dad was working or whatever, us kids could still walk across the street and go to church. And we were going to church three times on Sunday, Tuesday night, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. There were two sessions Friday night. There was a teen class every other Saturday. And whether parents were there or not, the children could still go. And Matt and Mary, myself, Elizabeth, Elizabeth, 9 years younger than me. We all could make that decision. Are we going to go to church? And it became real blunt. Is this our parents' church or is this our church? Am I going to church because my parents are making me? Or because I want to? Because I need it? Because the Word of God means something in my life? And it became a real important decision at that point. Now, this is what I'm trying to get across in our teen class, and we have our teen workshops twice a month. And I'm glad that we have teachers that can cover for me on Sunday nights, and it frees me up to take the teenagers and things, and we're able to discuss things and teach and pastor and shepherd. And I think that for the most part, the teenagers that we have here, I'm not just their parents' pastor, I'm their pastor. I think it makes a huge difference for a lot of different things. So do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Now keep in mind, there's another promise that train up a child in the way, not a promise, but a principle. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So there is a benefit to instilling the scripture in them when they're young, to where even if they do forsake it, and even if they go off the fairly deep end, okay, that still the Word of God is implanted there, convicting, working, and it's divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And in so many cases, like the principle says, when he is old, he will not depart from it. It will wake a young man up. The prodigal will wake up, look around, see the pigs everywhere, and wonder, what in the world am I doing? All right? And these are principles that we can hold to. Observe the commandment of your father. Do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. This is what we want to be dwelling on. And I confess that much of my life wasn't spent dwelling on the Word of God. And I memorized all kinds of baseball stats. And who cares what somebody's batting average was in 1974 when, you know, he won the American League batting crown? Big deal. Who cares who holds the all-time stolen base record? Those are all temporal life issues. And they're fun. I like them. But there's going to be no baseball quiz at the judgment seat of Christ. You know? And if Barry Bonds passes Hank Aaron or doesn't pass Hank Aaron, or it doesn't matter. And it's kind of a shame that since I have a finite brain and only so many things can get packed in there, that I got these stupid baseball stats taking up space that could have some scripture stored away in there somewhere. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And, you know, you ask the young people, who were the 12 disciples? And, you know, if they can name four or five. Okay. Ask them who the Beastie Boys are. Ask them who, you know, their favorite band. And they'll name the guitarist, the bass guitarist, the drummer. They got it all worked out. Verse 22 tells us how consistently they should be in the Word. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. It's the way of life. It's the way it goes, and it's good for us. Why? To keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Keep in mind, there is actually a beauty there. There's going to be an attractiveness there, but it's a carnal beauty. It's a physical attractiveness, something that's appealing to the carnal nature, not the divine viewpoint. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. You know, for on the account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Soul hunters, we saw them in Ezekiel. Soul hunters and the bands that they tie around men's hands. Can a man, here's a rhetorical question, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? You know, you light a torch and then you shove it underneath your shirt. What's going to happen? You're going to get burned. Every time. Can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. I mean, the starving man that steals just to eat, we can understand that at least in earthly terms. And we can recognize, okay, stealing is a sin, but he was trying to live, and we understand why he stole. Of course, if he's caught, then he must repay sevenfold. In verse 32, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He's insane. He's nuts. He's not even thinking. He who would destroy himself does it. See, the Bible talked about self-destructive behavior years before psychologists came along and started to talk about drug addiction and alcoholism and all these other things and talking about people on a self-destructive course. Solomon wrote about this 3,000 years ago. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom. You know, the thief can pay back sevenfold. What's the adulterer going to do after he's committed adultery with a man's wife? And the husband who's been wronged, how can you make reparations for that? He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied though you give many gifts. That husband is first in line. They cast the first stone. Remember, in the execution of capital punishment, the privilege of first stone was the blood vengeance. It was the near relative of either the murder victim or the adultery that was committed. And the adulterer and the adulteress are going to be put to death, and the victim, as it were, the injured marital partner, unless they're a Hosea, unless they got a maturity and a fellowship with the Lord and a grace heart like the prophet Hosea and says, I forgive you. The only thing that would keep that execution from happening. So Proverbs 6 stresses the foolishness of the man who goes to the harlot or to the adulteress. Two subpoints under this. One, wisdom teaches and guards the believer. Verses 20 through 23. Wisdom teaches and guards the believer. It teaches and guards the believer. It's because the Word of God is alive and powerful. Not like I'm teaching you a math class here tonight or something earthly. You know, we want to waste our time giving you an hour of parliamentary procedure. There you go. We're going to give you an hour on Robert's Rules of Order. And we're going to break down chapter by chapter for the next 110 weeks the different parts of Robert's Rules of Order, which is so long nobody's ever read it. But, all right. It's something earthly. I'm going to teach Spanish. I'm going to teach Greek. I'm going to teach something earthly.